Imagine that you are a new and untaught Christian. You've given yourself to the Lord as best you know how, but you understand little, very little really, about the details and the doctrines of your faith. Yet you're curious about a wide variety of issues as they relate to things like worship. How do I worship? Prayer, how do I pray? You want to do what's right, but you're cautious because you know you have a lot to learn. So when opportunities arise to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you take them and you go in with an open mind. Does that sound like anyone you know? Or anyone you knew in earlier years? Well, that was me in 1978. I was on a week-long business trip to the taconite mines and ore processing plants on the Mesabi Iron Range in northern Minnesota. On the Monday of that week, I met with two mining engineers who talked openly about their faith, their Lord, and their personal relationship to Him. It was immediately obvious they knew a whole lot more about the Bible and theology than I did. So I was drawn to them and I asked a lot of questions. Well, they invited me to their Wednesday night prayer service at their church. And I would be in the area that entire week, so I accepted and joined them in that evening, on that Wednesday evening. I sat in the pew directly behind them. I readily expected what I heard. The evening started with prayer and a few hymns, and that's kind of what I think most people would expect. Then the pastor went to the front of the room, and he said, "Now we will all worship God in our own tongue." From that point on, what seemed like a normal church service morphed into what I can only describe as mass confusion. Led by their pastor, 50 or 60 people raised their hands in the air, threw their heads back, and began to loudly babble in tongues. The entire congregation virtually erupted into fits of emotion and utter chaos. I remember thinking, what is this? What is this? What's going on? Is this what real Christians do? Am I supposed to be doing this? Frankly, I was frightened. It's a little hard to explain the feeling in the midst of that if you don't know what's going on. Part of me wanted to flee, but I couldn't because I would have had to have climbed over a whole bunch of swooning people to do it. So I stood there, surrounded by this frenzy of noise and gushing emotion. And after what seemed like a very long time, the whole thing slowly started to subside. And when it was finally over, the two engineers who had invited me turned around and with genuinely sad expressions on their faces said to me, "Don't worry, it'll come. It'll come. Just keep asking God and someday He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit too. Someday you'll be able to speak in tongues too." Well, by the time I got out of there, I was no longer sure I was even a Christian. When I got home, I made an appointment with the then senior pastor of Calvary Community Church, Dr. Lloyd Perry. When I met with him the following week, it was obvious I was agitated. I was really hoping that he could explain to me not only what I had seen, but reassure me of my salvation. Dr. Perry, I remember, he sat there and as I told him the story, he just kind of smiled, didn't say anything. And I didn't think it was funny, but he thought it was interesting. He listened, and then he opened the scriptures, and he showed me that what I had been exposed to was anything but a Christian worship service. We talked at length about what it meant to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the fact that while Scripture commands Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it never commands Christians to seek the Holy Spirit. The reason is simple. You don't seek what you already have. That incident back in 1978 and Dr. Perry's guidance and working my way through the aftermath of it, triggered an interest in me in serious Bible study. I'd been a Christian for a few years at that point, and I really didn't have much interest in looking back on it and really digging into the Word. That's kind of where it started. For me, at least. That was the catalyst that began my search for the truth about Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And that led to my experience being exposed to the whole word faith, the whole name it, claim it, the whole miracles and healings, the whole prosperity gospel that has infected so much of the professing church today. Today, multiplied millions follow the teachings of Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Paul and Jan Crouch of TBN fame, Morris Cerullo, Peter Popoff, Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton. And as some of these men and women have passed from the scene, they and their influence is being replaced by the likes of Juanita Bynum, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, and Paula White. And that's only a few of them. Among them, and countless others like them, abound countless heresies and false gospels that promise health, wealth, and prosperity. I'll say this, when it comes to the wealth and prosperity parts, a lot of these false teachers are doing quite well for themselves. Many of them have accumulated vast wealth. Well, what's the point of all this? Everyone I've named is in one way or another connected to or a driving force in the modern charismatic healings, miracles, tongues, that whole thing, the whole movement. And to one degree or another, they're all grossly misinterpreting, misusing, and misapplying this morning's passage in Acts. This passage is often the basis of their theology. To many of them, the proof of one's salvation can only be demonstrated by speaking in tongues. So by way of review, today we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In these verses, we'll see the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and for 40 days he had spent time with his 11 apostles, his own mother, his siblings, his half-siblings, and more than 100 other followers. During that time, Jesus' teaching emphasized the coming of the kingdom of God. He commanded the 11 remaining disciples to stay in Jerusalem because they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He reminded them that the date and time of his return was not for them to know. But while they waited, they were to take the gospel to the whole world. Immediately upon Jesus' ascension to heaven, two angels confirmed the promise to the disciples that Jesus would return. And by the way, when a promise is made to the disciples, it's made to the church as well, by extension. He made that promise. They made that. Those two angels made that promise. Jesus would return exactly the way he left, exactly the way they had just seen him leave, and not only that, but to the same spot, the Mount of Olives. And finally, then, last week, we saw that after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the 11 remaining disciples sought God's will in replacing Judas. They drew lots, and in Acts 1:26, it says, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus the 12 apostles were in place, and the stage was set for the church to be born. And so we come to this morning's text. What takes place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is a marvelous thing to behold. And we kind of have to get a clear picture of the Trinity here to understand this. God the Father is on his throne in heaven. God the Son has just ascended to heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And now God the Holy Spirit is about to descend from heaven to indwell, to inhabit, to fill God's people. All of this encompasses God's plan of redemption. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that he would send a Savior to redeem the human race from what? From the sin of Adam and Eve. But for that promise to be fulfilled, Jesus, the Redeemer, had to be born as a man. He had to live as a man. He had to die as a man. He had to rise from the dead, demonstrating his victory over sin and death. And he had to ascend to heaven to be glorified so he could send the Holy Spirit. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. And you'll see the order in which these things needed to take place. John 16, 7, speaking to the 12 at the time, he said to them this, John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus had gone? Well, Jesus explained the reason for this, and he explained it, and again, the order of events. You're in John 16, just back up to John 7. John 7, 37. And again, this passage, we're going to attempt to answer the question, why was it that Jesus had to go in order for the Spirit to come? John 7:37, Jesus speaking, or not yet, but this, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now look at verse 39. But this Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and here's the reason, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Does that seem to not quite hang together? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit testifies to the glory of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he's doing in you, and that's what he's doing in me, and that's what he's done since Pentecost. But Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So Jesus went to heaven to be glorified with his Father, and then the Spirit would have something to testify to. You see it? That's what's going on. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now the Holy Spirit will be given, and he will testify to Jesus and his glory. So would you stand with me, please? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in their own language, in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, They're drunk. They're just full of sweet wine. You may be seated. The Church of Jesus Christ did not slowly and methodically come into existence in some dark corner when no one was paying attention. That's not the way it worked. On the contrary, it was born in a very public and very dramatic fashion, right at the center of Jewish worship, right in the heart of Jerusalem. Again, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Pentecost means 50th. The Pentagon has five sides, right? Same deal. Pentecost means 50th. Exodus 23:16 says that Pentecost is the day of the harvest, or the feast of the harvest, which was to be celebrated 50 days after Passover. God's redemptive plan can be seen in the four feasts that God instituted back in Leviticus 23. I won't ask you to turn there, but just kind of in an abbreviated fashion, let me just give you those four feasts. The first of these great feasts in Leviticus 23, verse 5, takes place on Passover, when the lamb is slain and its blood is spilt. It represents the day Jesus died. The second great feast is unleavened bread, which is celebrated the first day after Passover. That's Leviticus 23, 6. It represents the days that Jesus was in the grave. The third feast is First Fruits, Leviticus 23:10, and it represents the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the fourth of these great feasts is Pentecost, the harvest, which is celebrated 50 days after Passover, Leviticus 23:16. It's the day that Jesus sent his Spirit, and it's the day the church was born, and it's the day the harvest of souls began. So from this alone, you can readily see that the Holy Spirit was not sought after by men. He did not come when he was summoned by men. The Holy Spirit was not prayed for or given to certain Christians because they were somehow better or more worthy than others. He came without regard to man's activities or man's plans. Rather, he came on God's sovereign timetable alone. And he came to give birth to the church and to unite the body of Christ. Yet today, the very nature of the modern Pentecostal movement is not uniting at all. It's dividing. And of this you may be sure, the Holy Spirit of God does not, will not, cannot divide his church. In Acts 2, verse 1, Luke says they were all together in one place. They were together physically, and they were about to be together spiritually. God was about to do a work that no man could ever do. And you may want to remember that the next time you see a Pentecostal preacher, the next time you hear false teaching about the Holy Spirit. God was about to do a work that no man could ever do. Acts 2, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Notice first the two similes in these two verses. A simile is a figure of speech that likens one thing to another, but a similar thing, but a different thing, not the same thing. The word itself is derived from the Latin similis, from which we get the word similar. In Revelation, there's a lot of simile. John describes much of what God shows him by saying, it was like. I saw that, but it wasn't that, it was like that. He says, John in Revelation says, it was as if. It wasn't one of those things. It was merely like one of those things. Those are similes. Like, as if it were. Speak of similes. So in verse number 2 in Acts chapter 2, the noise from heaven, look at the scripture, the noise from heaven was not a violent rushing wind. It sounded like a violent rushing wind. And in verse 3, what rested upon each one present was not a tongue of fire. It looked like, or as of, a tongue of fire. Similes. When I was in my late teens, I had the misfortune of being very close to a tornado. A violent rushing wind. It really does sound like a freight train if you haven't. Everybody says that, right? When you see the news after a tornado goes through, sometimes it's just like a freight train coming through town. Yeah. That's about what it's like. If you've ever heard a tornado, you won't forget it. I suspect such was the sound like the disciples heard. It was like that. The tongues that looked like fire didn't burn them. But you can be sure that it was a sight none of them would ever forget. The point is that in Acts 2, 2 and 3, God made His Spirit's presence known by two things, sound and sight. Now think about that for a moment. What senses do you use when you learn the Word of God? Do you taste it? No, you don't. Now, I know that Psalm 34, 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I know that. But that's a metaphor, right? We don't learn about God through our senses of taste or smell. Neither do we learn about God through our sense of touch. Now, before someone says this, I know that Thomas's faith was made complete in Luke 24, 39, when Jesus said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you can see that I have." But that was before Jesus ascended to heaven. So again, I ask, what senses do we use when we learn the Word of God? We use our sense of sound when we hear the Word of God. You're doing that now. And we use our sense of sight when we read the Word of God. When you put your heads down, you'll be doing that. Right? Sight. Sound. That used to be called, the old timers used to say that was learning about God through the ear gate and through the eye gate. Some of you have heard that. Maybe many of you have. And so it was through the ear gate that the disciples heard the arrival of the Spirit. And it was through the eye gate that they saw the arrival of the Spirit. Sounds like wind. Sights like fire. But not wind. And definitely not fire. That's an important distinction to be made, because there will be a baptism of fire. But the baptism of fire will not be a blessing, it'll be a curse. It'll be a judgment. In his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wrath of God that will fall upon his enemies and all of those who would do harm to the church, to you, because of your faith. We're going to come back to Acts, but go to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. I hope this will be an encouragement to you, especially if you're undergoing some kind of persecution for your faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 6. Again, this is addressed to the believing church. "For after all, it is only just, right, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That is not a blessing. You see that, don't you? That is a curse upon unbelief. Look at the next verse. Verse 8. "When he appears from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," what's he doing? "He is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You see, fire coming down from heaven, the way the scripture describes it, is no blessing. It's a curse. Think about John. Think about John in Revelation when he speaks of the lake of fire where the lost will be judged forever. Revelation 20:15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Fire, not what looked like fire that settled on the apostles at Pentecost. Fire, real fire, is all about judgment. The lost will be baptized, immersed in it forever. But something that looked like tongues of fire fell upon the apostles the day the church was born. And there was no judgment. There was only blessing. In J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the book of Acts, he says something that I think you'll enjoy. Those of you who have listened to McGee over the years on the radio. By the way, McGee's been dead for nearly 20 years. No, nearly 30 years now. But his radio program is still on. And you know he has kind of a subtle sense of humor. He said this, I used to go to a prayer meeting which a wonderful preacher attended. I loved that dear brother, although his theology differed from mine in some points. He would always pray that fire would fall on us, the Acts fire. And I always canceled out that prayer and said, for goodness sakes, Lord, don't let fire fall on us. McGee goes on, fire, you see, is judgment. Fire burns, and that is yet to come. That's still on the way. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes, what does it say? Suddenly. The disciples knew his coming was imminent, didn't they? Well, they had been told, not more than 10 days earlier. When Jesus told them face to face. They knew his coming was imminent, but I'll bet they were still surprised when it happened. Please don't miss the parallel here. We believe that the rapture of the church is imminent, won't we? There's a parallel. Scripture's filled with parallels like that. Just a couple of verses. You don't have to turn to them for the sake of time. Verses you're familiar with, I think, about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. When it happens, it will be suddenly, just like the coming of the Spirit was suddenly. A point of interest, and this is that's what it is. It's a point of interest. I found it interesting, so you're stuck with it. All right? A point of interest. Before we go on to Acts 2, verse 4. In Hebrew, the word for Spirit and the word for wind are the same words. Ruach. In Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. Pneuma. Pneumatology, okay. Pneuma. As one Hebrew dictionary says, the wind can neither be caught nor tamed. The Holy Spirit of God can neither be caught nor tamed. And that would be a valuable lesson for all of those who think they can call down God's Spirit whenever they want Him. A lot of that going on out there. Acts 2, verse 4. Remember, the sound, the sight, and the next verse. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There's a very important distinction to be made here. It's the difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. So please stick with me on this. Baptism with the Spirit is what happens when God's Holy Spirit takes up residence, indwells the new Christian. It happens the moment you're saved. It happens to all Christians, not to some Christians. It's a one-time event. It does not keep happening. This is what happened in Acts 2, verses 2 and 3. A one-time event. Every believer present was instantaneously baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was a sovereign act of God, an unrepeatable act of God. Listen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13, who receives the Holy baptism with the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. All of us. One Spirit. How often does it happen? Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in your hope of one calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what happened at Pentecost. And that's what happens to every Christian the moment they become Christians. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now let me say again, there is no biblical command for you to do this. The reason is quite simple. You can't do this. You can't. It's not for you to do. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is completely different. Completely different, entirely different. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event. For Christians, it is to be an ongoing and continuous event throughout your life. And this is demonstrated repeatedly in the book of Acts, because we will see the apostles themselves being repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. The filling will happen to them again and again and again and again. Just like it should be happening to us. We're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Okay, I've heard that before. Okay, how, practically speaking, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're taking notes, mark these down, write these down. You can look at them yourself and simplify them into a few words. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is where you start. Get into the book. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. That's one. A few verses later, Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What are you doing? Preparing a sermon or sweeping out the garage? Who are you doing it for? Do it as if it were for the Lord. Do it as if it were His garage and His dirty floor that you're cleaning up. Do your work as for the Lord. 3. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, as you walk through life, be aware, cognizant, and tuned in as best you can for the leading of God's Holy Spirit in your life. But I say, walk by the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You will not, if you're walking by the Spirit, you're not likely to be walking by the ways of the world, are you? Pretty simple. And 4, this one's pretty easy. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's it. So I'll say it once more. In Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, every believer present was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It happened to them once, and it would never happen to them again. But in Acts 2, verse 4, every believer present was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was their initial filling. Their first one. But it would happen to them again and again and again as long as they lived. The point of all this is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit prepared Jesus' disciples to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The baptism with the Holy Spirit opened the hearts to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two separate things. Two separate things. I was thinking of, think about baptism and communion. How often are you baptized? Once. How often do you take communion? As often as possible. Right? You see the parallel again. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, prepared to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to the first Christians in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And it's what happened to you the moment you were saved. And it did happen to you the moment you were saved. There are not Christians walking around who don't have the Spirit, Christians walking around who have some of the Spirit, and Christians are walking around who have lots of the Spirit. Not true. Not biblical. Not the case. I know that because Romans 8:9 says this, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." He's speaking to the church. Not some in the church, all the church. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have a Spirit, it doesn't matter what you say, what you think, how you feel, you're not a Christian. If you do have the Spirit, it doesn't matter what you think or how you feel, you are a Christian. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes a Christian. Back to Acts 2:4. What happened then? Well, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, here's what this wasn't. It wasn't incoherent babbling or gibberish. It wasn't a private prayer language that only God could understand. By the way, what good would that be? What would be the purpose of that? It wasn't the tongues of angels, and it wasn't even the tongues of demons. It was a foreign language. Here you wanted something exciting. It was a foreign language. In fact, it was a lot of foreign languages. It was all the languages spoken by the Jews who were in Jerusalem for the feasts from every corner of the known world. Remember the feasts? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Jews have come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for these feasts. Jerusalem is filled with Jews, not just Israeli Jews, but Jews from everywhere. And why were those languages necessary that the disciples all of a sudden could speak? Well, they were necessary because Jews who had lived in other parts of the world for generations no longer spoke Hebrew. That shouldn't be a surprise. Many of you have your ancestry in some country other than here. And when those people, whenever they came here, chances are they spoke a different language than you speak. And some of you can pick up on some of the words and phrases of your ancestors from another part of the world, but most of us can't. I remember in Swedish, "shut up, little boy." I remember that. But I can't speak it, okay? I can't speak that. It was necessary. Because they had to hear the Word of God. As I say, my ancestors came from the British Isles and from Sweden. If someone had an important message from me and gave it to me in Gaelic or Swedish, I would be out of luck. I wouldn't have any idea what they were talking about. I'd have to hear it in English. And right there, is the example of the miracle in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 5, Acts 2:5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, the whole empire and beyond. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? In these four verses, the disciples' words that had left their mouths in their own language arrived in their hearers' ears in their own language. That's the miracle. Think of that. Think of that. You say something to me in Italian, and between your mouth and my ear, it changes to English. But not just me, because the guy standing next to me from Greece hears it in Greek. And the guy standing next to him from Spain hears it in Spanish. And the guy standing next to him from Russia hears it in Russian. And say, what's going on here? It's a miracle. That's what it is. Plain and simple. God suspends the natural and does the supernatural. That's what a miracle is. That's what happened here. Look, when the Word of God is carefully read and rightly divided, we can readily see that the miracle of speaking God's words in languages that all of those present could understand was the result, or I should say was not the result, of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was the result of the filling with the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says it this way. It's simple. The baptism with the Spirit in Acts 2, 2 and 3 grants the power that the filling of the Spirit in Acts 2, 4 unleashes. You see the difference? On this day, the day of Pentecost, God supernaturally gave His Holy Spirit, who then supernaturally enabled His people to communicate His truth to who? To all of these Gentiles all over the place? No. There weren't any Gentiles there. They were all Jews. They were Jews from different parts of the world. But they were, why were they there? They were there for the Jewish feasts. God communicated His truth to His chosen nation, Israel. Remember Romans 1:16? To the Jew first. To the Jew first. The purpose of the tongues on the day of Pentecost is explained by the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Here again is just one of those passages I'd rather you see than just hear. So both gates work, right? The eye gate and the ear gate. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Here what Paul does to the church at Corinth is he repeats an Old Testament prophecy. And that Old Testament prophecy that Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians was a prophecy about this moment in Pentecost, this moment at Pentecost. And look at what it says. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law, in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, Paul says, tongues are for a sign. For who? Or for whom? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Paul is simply saying that we communicate God's word in other languages so that the lost people of this world who speak other languages can understand God's word. Right? Isn't that one of the whole points of foreign missions? If the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were the norm for the church, why would we even need ministries like Wycliffe Bible translators? Think about that. Why, if tongues were the norm, the way tongues were given here in Acts chapter 2, you can just put Wycliffe out of business. Just go somewhere, some corner of the world, and speak English, and everybody will get it. Doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. It worked that way once on the day of Pentecost. And it worked that way for one people, the Jews. For the Jew first. The church is only being born, and minutes after the church is being born, where does the truth go? To the Jew. Later it'll go out to the world. But at the beginning, it goes one place, to the Jew. Others like Wycliffe Bible translators exist for what purpose? So they can learn another language, so they can communicate the gospel to the people that speak that language. But again, Pentecost was a one-time thing, just as our salvation was a one-time thing. It can't be duplicated. Pentecost could not happen again any more than you could be saved again. And by the way, if you ever study Hebrews, that's one of the battles in the book of Hebrews, is how many times can you be saved? But let me say it this way. You can't be born again, again. You can't duplicate Pentecost again. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he deals not with tongues as a foreign language to spread the gospel. He deals with the abuse of tongues in the church at Corinth. And why does he deal with it? Why does he come down so hard on it? Because they are using it to divide the church. In the first century. And you thought what was going on out there on cable television was something new. It isn't. It's been going on since the first century. Corinth was into it. And Paul deals with them in 1 Corinthians on that issue, among others. In the later epistles, in the epistles that were written after 1 Corinthians, Peter and Paul both list all sorts of gifts of the Spirit, all sorts of the things the Spirit of God does for the church and provides the church. List all kinds of them. But tongues is never mentioned. Never mentioned. Yet it's not uncommon today to hear Pentecostal and charismatic preachers say that tongues are for the edification of believers. That's what happened to me in Minnesota. Don't worry, you'll get it. Just keep asking God to give you the Holy Spirit, and soon you'll be able to speak in tongues too. And then you'll really be a Christian. Not why they were given. Never was, isn't, never will be. They were given to show unbelieving Israel that the gospel of Jesus Christ was no longer just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And from this point forward, what is the church going to do? It's going to explode out into the world. Okay? In Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us which languages were heard by those who were present that day. The Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites came from what is modern-day Iran. The Mesopotamians came from what is today Iraq. The residents of Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, and Pamphylia from modern-day Turkey. Those from Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene from the coast of North Africa. Cretans came from the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Arabs came from Syria, and Roman Jews came from Italy. What is today Italy? They all heard the gospel in their own language. And how did they respond? Like, whoa, that's how they responded. Acts 2:12. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, there's always others around listening in, aren't there? But others were mocking and saying, they're just full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. In John's Gospel, the Pharisees accused Jesus' work of being driven by a demon. Remember that? When they said to Jesus, you're not from God, you have a demon. By the way, that's about as close as you can get to the unforgivable sin, calling the work of the Spirit demonic. That's what they said about Jesus. Now the unbelievers here in verse 13 connect the Spirit's work to drunkenness. I hope this helps you see why your testimony of faith in Christ is so often misunderstood and so regularly disdained by those whom you try to share your faith with. Never end a sentence with a preposition. By those with whom you try to share your faith. I hope you can see why. You're written off as a nutcase, some kind of drunk, some kind of fool, and maybe even, depending on who you're talking to, some kind of demon. It's not you they hate. It's the Lord you love. That's the problem. That's the problem. Look, there is a great deal of false teaching out there today, and as the second coming draws near, it's only going to increase. It's only getting worse. The most insidious of these false teachers are the ones who wrap themselves in false piety and claim special wisdom or special knowledge or special power from God. They thrive on playing on people's emotions. They're often master manipulators, and many of them are little more than con men and women. And one of the things that almost all of them hold in common is some claim that speaking in tongues, as well as the gifts of miracles and healings, are tools to be used in the church today, but that is not what the scriptures teach. You and I have one sure defense against false teachers. One. And only one. And that's a working knowledge of the book that's on the table in front of you. That's your defense. Because no matter how smart you think you are, that's all you got. That's your defense. You don't have to be a theologian, but you do have to have a working understanding of basic truth. Why? So that you're able to discern truth from error. So that when you hear a lie, it smells and you catch it. No matter how beautifully it's wrapped in religious talk. I'm not talking about differences in opinion about certain doctrines. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about false teaching. You have to be able to discern truth from error. If you can't discern truth from error, you are in deep trouble. Remember what one of Satan's names is? The deceiver. Right? Don't become a victim of deception. So let me close with this. Don't seek after some strange tongue or some other experience that God does not intend for his children. Rather, use the tongue you have, speaking the language you know, to tell someone else who speaks the same language about the Lord and what he's done for you. Be filled with the Spirit. You've already been baptized with him. Now be filled with him, and he will guide you and he will empower your efforts. Father, this is a point of major controversy within the body today. And I pray, Lord, that your words and your truth sink into us all. And I pray, Father, that you would give every one of us wisdom and discernment, a sharp eye and a sharp ear, so that when we hear what is false, even subtly false, because that's the most dangerous, if we hear things that are false, we can spot them and we don't get sucked in someplace we don't belong. Help us, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.